Let me open this up in a word of prayer, and we'll jump in here. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather today to study your word. Lord, to go over this topic of Reformed theology. Father, we pray that you would be with us and guide us and lead us as we have a discussion and we dig deeper into your word. Father, may your spirit dwell with us and point us to Christ. And in all things, we pray that you would be honored and glorified. We just ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. And yeah, thanks for coming today. And we are going to jump into this summer a little bit on Reformed theology. There's a handout that you all have entitled, What is Reformed Theology? And what I want to do in these summer sessions that we're going to have together is to make this more informal. If you have questions, please bring your questions. If you have comments, verses, I'm going to do my best not to talk the whole time because I want to hear from you all too and some of your questions, your thoughts. But I thought it'd be a good idea today just to get us kicked off with this question of Reformed theology. It's one of the questions that I get quite a bit because I'll announce Sunday morning that we are a Reformed church, and that's what makes us distinct and unique here in this community. As far as I know, we're the only Reformed church in Grove. Now, there could be some little one tucked away somewhere. I don't know. If there is, I haven't heard that.
I checked before coming.
You checked before coming. That's right. Get on the internet and do a quick check. So I do get that question quite a bit, and it's forced me to think about it a little bit more clearly to give a more precise answer, because people typically don't want an hour lecture when they ask a question like that. Hey, what do you mean by Reformed? They don't want to sit there and listen for an hour. So it's forced me to distill it down into some basic points. It's actually pretty hard to answer. You can do it in a real popular way, but to give a real precise answer, it's a little bit more complex. But the way I've divided it up here is these four headings. Really, you could consolidate them into three: historical, theological, and confessional. When someone asks me, what do you mean by Reformed theology? I like to think of it in terms of a three-legged stool. So one, we got history. So our theology can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation, right? Men like Luther, Calvin, Knox, this is where our tradition came from, the 16th century Protestant Reformation. That's one component to it. The other component would be the theological piece. So we embrace the 5 points of Calvinism. We embrace the 5 solas of the Reformation, and we embrace covenant theology. I mean, those tend to be the distinctive theological beliefs that would make someone Reformed. And we'll go back, we'll work through each of these as we go. I'm just trying to give you an overview. So our history comes from the Protestant Reformation. Our theology is rooted in the 5 solas, the 5 points of Calvinism, and covenant theology. And then finally, I would say we are confessional. That's what it means to be Reformed. So we have confessional statements, confessional documents. Ours is the Westminster Standards, which would be the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the larger catechism and then the shorter catechism. Sunday mornings during our Confession of Faith, we've been going through the shorter catechism, which is 107 questions. 107 questions. Today, I think we're on 80. And we've paused here and there to kind of go through some other things. But if you recited one per Lord's Day, it would be about 2 years to go through it. So there's a larger version, which gives you more detailed answers. And then there's the shorter version, which was written really for kids. In 1646, your children were expected to memorize the shorter catechism, which is difficult for adults to do today. But that's what it was designed for. It was designed for kids to teach them the faith. So it's question and answer. You know, what is justification? What is sanctification? What is adoption? Things like that. So we refer to these as the Westminster Standards. Our denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, this is our confessional document, the Westminster Standards. There are other Reformed confessions. I got them listed there for you, the three forms of unity, which is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Those are all very good documents, and there's a lot of good Reformed theology in them. It's just not, they're not the confessional documents for our denomination. So Reformed denominations associated with the continent of Europe tend to utilize the three forms of unity. Reformed churches associated with, that come from Scotland and even England to a degree, tend to use the Westminster Standards. So there's some history as to why we use the ones that we use and not the other ones. Usually it has to do with geography and which country the Reformed tradition came from. Okay. So that's my kind of bullet point answer. What makes us Reformed? Well, our history can be traced back to the 16th century. Our theological distinctives and our confessions. So think of that as the three legs of the stool that make us Reformed, or what is Reformed theology. Now, in popular culture, it's pretty common to say that what makes you Reformed is that you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. So I got them listed for you there: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If that's all that you embraced, you're Reformed, kind of. You're moving in that direction. You know, we would say praise the Lord for that. You got the right view of salvation. But those 5 points tend to only deal with the doctrine of salvation. How we're saved. But there's a broader understanding of what it means to be Reformed. You know, so what about the doctrine of the church? What about the sacraments? What about worship? To be truly Reformed, you're going to have a Reformed understanding of the church, of the sacraments, and worship as well. Okay. Yeah, Jimmy.
I've heard it put this way, like, not all Calvinists are Reformed, but all Reformed people are Calvinists.
Yeah, no, that's a great way to put it. Yes, yep, absolutely.
Because it's just, like you said, it's just a branch of Reformed theology.
Yes.
And sort of like a, you know, just like a result of, you know, like
yes.
Not the whole thing. Most people, when I tell them I'm Reformed, that's, you know, you're a Calvinist.
Yes. Yep.
So yeah. But that's just right. a piece of the puzzle.
Yes.
Reformed theology. You know, I actually quit telling people I was a Calvinist and started saying I'm Reformed so that I wouldn't, you know, get snubbed or Reformed.
Yeah. Get labeled as one of those weird people. Yeah. So you believe God brings people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. That's usually what, yeah. Right.
That's a number one right there.
Yeah, yes. No, that's it. Yeah, so you want to be careful with that, you know. Unless you want to do some heavy explaining and what you mean by that. Now, you do have Reformed Baptists. That would be another branch of the Reformed tradition. So there are Reformed Baptists who are out there. They have their own confessional document. It's the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is similar to the Westminster Confession, but it does differ on key points, such as baptism, such as the understanding of the covenant, and so forth. But they would agree with the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 solas of the Reformation. We would be in the same general camp with them in terms of salvation and God's sovereignty, but we would have some differences over baptism, over how we understand the covenant, the Old and the New Testaments, and so forth. One of the reasons I like this Reformation Study Bible, and I would commend it to you if you ever want to purchase a new study Bible, is that in the back it has all of the confessional documents. So it makes it for a real nice, easy reference tool. Like they have the London Baptist Confession, 1689. They have the Westminster Confession, the 3 forms of unity. So if you're ever looking for a good study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible is a good one for that. Good notes, good introductions and so forth, but also good resources in the back. Okay, let me just say a couple more things about the history here, and then we'll open it up for discussion. So under that first heading there, historical, Reformed theology refers to the theological conclusions that flowed out of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, so we trace our history back to the Protestant Reformation, but I don't want you to think that these doctrines were invented in the 16th century. Because these doctrines go all the way back to Scripture. I mean, we believe this is biblical theology, that all of these teachings can be traced back to Scripture itself. This isn't something that, you know, Luther invented or Calvin invented. A better word would be this is a teaching that was rediscovered in Scripture. So if you look at the broad scope of church history, you have the early church. And within, you know, the first 300 years of the church, I mean, you have people like Augustine, who Calvin quotes more than any other church father. So all of the teachings on predestination and election and God's sovereignty, I mean, Calvin, he's just drawing from Augustine. And of course, Augustine is drawing from Paul and Scripture. So it's not as if this is something that was just invented 500 years ago. Sometimes you'll hear critics say that, especially coming from the Roman Catholic tradition or Eastern Orthodox, that, well, this was something that Luther invented, or it's something that Calvin just came up with. And it's just like, well, no, that's actually not true. It was rediscovered. It wasn't being taught officially by the church at the time. So it was rediscovered, and it was formulated into confessional documents and statements. But it wasn't invented. I mean, all of these things can go back to Scripture. I mean, the first of the solas is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. So if we can't find it in the Bible, then we're not to believe it. And even that by itself tells you how the Reformers would have understood Scripture in relation to, say, the Pope. Scripture is above every human being. It's our sole authority, not a human being like the Pope, right? Not the church, but Scripture alone. So it's important to keep that in mind as well, that this was not an invention, but more of a rediscovery or a return to what was always taught in Scripture. And of course, I mean, you could go back. There were forerunners to the Reformation as well, men before Luther and Calvin, like Huss and Wycliffe, who were teaching many of these doctrines. They often don't get a lot of press, but God has always had his true church on earth. And there's never been a time when there wasn't the people of God worshiping God according to Scripture. Okay, so Reformed theology, this is the theological conclusions that flow out of the Reformation. It represents a rejection of Roman Catholic theology in key areas. The authority of the Pope, obviously because Scripture is our sole authority. Scripture is the infallible guide to what we believe and to how we live, not the teachings of the Pope. The nature of the sacraments. Roman Catholic theology has seven sacraments. Reformed theology, we have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that would be true for other Protestant denominations as well, two sacraments. We embrace the regulative principle of worship, which is to say that what we do here Sunday morning as we worship is rooted in God's Word. God's Word regulates Scripture, or God's Word regulates worship and what we do during the worship service. That's why if you're new here, it can seem like what we do is a little constricted at times. It's not because we're just uptight Presbyterians. Well, that might be true, but no. It's because God's Word tells us how we are to worship. So everything we do here Sunday morning can be traced back to Scripture. And that's the way that God has designed it. God tells us how he wants us to worship him. Which means that there's a wrong way to worship God. You can worship the one true God in the wrong way. And you see that. Just jump on YouTube and start looking at some clips and highlights, and you're going to see the true God worshipped in the wrong way. So what we do here is according to Scripture. And then the doctrine of salvation. If you go through and you read carefully some of these documents, the authors do a very good job of distinguishing what we believe from Roman Catholic theology. So in question 96 of the Shorter Catechism, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer is the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. So we're remembering the death of Christ. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. But notice how it defines the Lord's Supper in terms of what it's not. It's not an eating and drinking after a corporeal and carnal matter. Carnal manner. In other words, we don't believe the bread and wine is literally transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So as you read these documents, they're defining what we believe as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. So it's setting forth the Reformed understanding as opposed to Catholic theology. Now, these were written in the 1600s, and that debate was still raging between Protestants and Catholics. It's still around today. It's tended to die out a little bit. There's not that same kind of animosity or hostility between Protestants and Catholics. Maybe in some circles, but not always. But if you read this, the debates were still very much raging. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, at one point, it refers to the Pope as the Antichrist. Some people will take exceptions to that when they come up for ordination, but I mean, that just goes to show where they were in the 1600s. Okay. So anyways, it's historical, it's rooted in the historical Protestant Reformation, and it's defined against Roman Catholic theology. Okay, let's open it up for some questions and comments. And throughout the course of the summer, I do want to work through kind of everything that's on this page. But we're not going to do it all in one one sitting. And if the kids get too loud, we can close that door too if they're bothering you. But any questions or any comments? I know some of you are new and
yeah. Catholic church be like more Arminian, like more Arminian than their belief in salvation.
Hey girls, shh. You gotta be quiet. Sorry.
No, you're good.
I had to give them a pastoral exhortation. Be quiet back there.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
I would say my uncles and aunts aren't practicing, but they were raised in Catholic school.
Yes.
I grew up in Catholic school. My dad's uncle didn't. My grandpa was Catholic, so in their belief in salvation, how does that? I never even really studied into it. Do they believe like the same? Would be more like how I grew up in the sense of Pentecostal, like Arminians die, or more of like
it's on the Arminian side. Yeah, the sacramental system, the seven sacraments play a huge role in your salvation.
Gotcha.
Yeah, in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's very much Jesus plus the sacraments.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
And then you throw in the saints and all the other stuff that go
yes.
With the Roman Catholics that you get, St. Michael and all of
that. Yes, so you have saints, so it's common to pray to specific saints.
And then the Virgin Mary.
Yes, yeah. So it just, it gets layer upon layer. I mean, I do believe that there are real Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're not saved because of the church. They're not saved because of the sacraments. They're saved the same way that we are. And, by grace through faith, they just might not know it. Yeah.
I think we find that in a lot of not just Roman Catholic, but in Protestant churches as well. They go through a series of, and haven't been raised in the charismatic movement and different things that have gotten out of that. But they go through that series of you have to, you have to believe. It's your choice. It's a free will doctrine.
Yes.
So throws up everything in the Catholic filter.
It very much does. Yeah. And it turns it to an idol.
Yeah, it works based.
It's a works-based, yes.
There's signs here in Berlin that says you're saved by grace. When you do something.
Yes.
There's signs in Berlin that say that.
Yes.
But they fail to understand it.
Oh, there's actually signs.
Jesus plus
like physical signs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus plus anything is heresy.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I mean, that gets back to sola gratia, grace alone. I mean, that is one of the defining features of Protestant theology, that we are saved by God's grace alone. Not because we chose him, or not because we're good people, or not because our will made that choice.
Because he foresaw it.
Yeah, that's another one. Yeah. But we are saved by his grace and his grace alone. Yeah. Yeah, you start preaching Jesus alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, you're going to get some looks. I've heard preachers in the community say things like, you're saved by Jesus plus your obedience. And I'm like, have you read the book of Galatians? Come listen to a couple sermons.
If we were able to be obedient before God, why would we need?
Yes. No, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's Galatians 2:21, that if we can be righteous with God by our obedience, we nullify the grace of God. There's no reason that Jesus had to die for us.
This very morning I heard that obedience is a fruit rather than a work.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. The fruit of God's grace, right, in us. Yeah. That's right. Yes.
Proverbs says a man may plan his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Mm-hmm. So therefore, any obedience
Yes.
Because of that. I don't think people really get logical about it.
Right.
Growing up, I hear the verse, seek your own salvation, fear and trembling.
Okay.
Not the second part of the verse. For it is him who wills.
Yes.
Him who works to will.
Yep.
So, I mean, I never heard that second. You know,
okay,
mean, until
right.
I started looking into that.
That's the second half. That's pretty important right there. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to quote that verse today. That's part of the sermon. Y'all are getting a preview, but yeah. I mean, and that's the whole point. He is the one who's at work in you, both to work and to will, according to his good pleasure. Yeah. Yeah. Rick, did you have something?
It goes into that thing where it's easy to pull and make a doctrine out of one verse.
Yes.
Build a whole belief about one verse and put the rest of Scripture to it.
Yes.
Then you can't hold that doctrine up. But a lot of people won't listen to the rest of Scripture. They've got their belief.
Yeah.
They're going to focus on that because that's what they've been taught or what they see in it because that's, you know, what they believe. But, and you try to say, well, yeah, but Scripture over here says this. And you have to bring all these things together so that it's not just one verse that you rely upon.
Right.
It's the whole of Scripture.
It's all of Scripture. That's right. Yes, and that's just being a good student of the Bible, and recognizing that the Bible is more than one book or one verse, and we need to explain all of it and to account for all of it.
Most Armenians, I have trouble getting past John 3:16.
There you go.
Right.
That's what they hit me with.
Yes.
Whosoever believes.
Yes.
They can choose.
Yeah. I think that's 2 Peter. Yeah, the whole thing with the whosoever will passages is that, yeah, it is whosoever will, but why do you will? Why do you seek Christ? Why do you put your faith in Christ? And ultimately, it gets back to God. I mean, that is the reason why.
We took the kids to a little kids' crusade at my mother-in-law's church this week, and the first memory verse that they taught them was 2 Timothy 1:9. And it says, which they left off a very key part of this verse. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And they left off this piece before the ages began.
Yeah.
But this whole verse is
yes.
Reformed theology.
It is.
It. Like, it's not. I mean, the way that they twisted it, it was... I didn't understand how they could get that out of reading. I mean, just this verse.
Second Timothy 1:9. Yeah, let's look at that. Yeah, 2 Timothy 1. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So that grace has been given to God's people, to God's elect, before the ages began, before he created the world. And another thing that stands out to me there is that word called in verse 9, who saved us and called us. That calling always refers to God's efficacious call, his effectual call. So there are two kinds of calls. There's the outward call, where the preacher or the evangelist stands up and they present the gospel to someone, you know, whosoever will, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then there's the inward, effectual call that is the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart. And it's that call that brings someone to faith. And the only reason it does is because the Spirit has already worked that in that person's heart. So it's effectual in the sense that it always accomplishes what God intended for it to accomplish. The outward call goes to everyone, but only those who believe have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit. And the reason they've been effectually called is because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Yeah. It's just to go back to, I'm going to promote this school catechism again. It's if you pick it up and just look at the order of some of the questions, it's laid out very logically. So the question on effectual calling comes before union with Christ, and it comes before justification, adoption, and sanctification. Because the authors are recognizing in the order of salvation, one is effectually called before they're justified, and they're justified before they're sanctified, and they're sanctified before they're glorified, and so forth. I actually think that would be a good Sunday school class to go through. I've been kicking around the idea maybe in the fall of going through the order. It's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, in which God saves his people, and just working through some of these key doctrines. I don't know if that's what we're going to do, but it kind of sounds interesting. But it's laid out very logically so you can track that flow. Like, no, God has chosen his elect before the foundation of the world. And that was before effectual calling, and that was before justification works itself out in history, in that person's life, and so forth. But there's a logical order to it, which is helpful. Yeah, good verse, but bad for leaving out that part. That's why you can't leave out anything in God's word, because it's all, it all explains what it means. So, any other comments or questions or thoughts? As we're just getting kicked off here, or getting things started about Reformed theology. Well, let me ask you this. I know some of you are new here. What is it about Reformed theology that attracted you, or drew you in, or got you interested, or started to cause you to ask questions? Or is there anything? Because I don't think any of us here were born into a Reformed church or a Reformed family. At least I know I wasn't. From what I think I've sat down with all of you at one point or another, and I've heard your stories, but
I became Reformed by getting out of church. So, yeah, I mean, really, when I got out of church, and I spent 20 years out of church.
Okay.
And until I met Cindy. And so during that time, though, I worked on some
Sure.
And it was during that where even going to a college where, you know, it ended up online where they're teaching strict dispensationalism and everything else, and going, this is not making sense.
Right.
And this idea of, you know, whosoever, but Christ paid the price for all sin, but most people dying going to hell.
Right. I mean, there's some, yeah, there's some, how do you make sense of that?
That aren't thinking. And so when I got into it, I started really researching myself, and I'm going, the thing that they never talked about in the charismatic church that I was raised in, or even in the Baptist churches that I worked in for years, that theological aspect of predestination, God had already chosen,
yes,
working that out. And what I've got to say, God didn't even understand. I
right.
That you have to understand it. When I got saved, God opened my heart for it, and I repented. But I thought, I still had to do my choice. It was actually God, and I came to realize that God began to work in me. All these things I've been taught all my life, suddenly all these scriptures made sense.
Mm-hmm.
And it convicted me. And it showed me I was a sinner, and he was saying that God was giving me
yes.
grace and salvation.
Yeah.
And to look back on that event now and go, I understand that fully now. God did a work in me that made me understand all the stuff that just went and boggled my mind at the time, and it just caused me to fall into repentance.
Yes.
And thankfulness. But to see all that after getting out of church and stepping back away from ministry and Christ has really finished up some loose ends that have been out of my life. I've had that opportunity. I've gone,
yeah. No, it's amazing how God can use that, and how God can work and reveal that to you, and But it's also sad that it wasn't being taught, and you never heard it, and you spent so many years in churches that didn't teach it or didn't know. But I mean, it's also crazy that God can use even bad theology to save people. You know, and that's the power of His grace and the working of His Spirit in our hearts. And then according to His time and His good pleasure, He's going to reveal to you the truth and make that known to you. And yeah, it's amazing.
I never understood why, growing up in the legalistic Pentecostal church, I never understood why David said, "Restore me the joy of my salvation." Because for me, it was a drudgery.
Yes.
I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I felt like I was losing my salvation from Sunday morning to Sunday night, and I was losing it from Sunday night to Wednesday night, and then Saturday was just terrible.
Right.
And it just never made sense to me why all these people were talking about the joy of their salvation. I had to continue
doing
all of these things, checking these boxes. And then somehow I stumbled onto a podcast talking about Reformed theology. Then just started just reading, delving into the Word, and listening to R.C. Sproul or Tony Robbins, guys like that, and just get John MacArthur, and just absorbing like a sponge all that I could, and realizing that I was spinning my wheels for nothing. I wasn't going. And I was just sick of it.
Yeah.
And I feel like God then started to work. When I was a teenager, we had a guy in Sunday school talked to us about predestination, and we got so mad at him that we all got up in class and we all walked out because we told him he was crazy. And 20, 25 years later, it all comes back.
Wow. Well, I think that story right there is shows why this is so important. Because without it, we're left in a kind of bondage. A real bondage where you're in fear that you can lose your salvation, that God's going to forsake you, that you're not doing enough, you're not checking the right boxes to make yourself right with God. And you're right, there is no joy in that. There's no joy in that. Why would you be excited about that? Where the beauty, I think, of Reformed theology is that once you get it, it's all of God. It's not of you. It's all for His glory. But we rejoice in that glory. We rejoice in the work that He has done in us. That once we belong to Him, nothing can snatch us out of His hand. I mean, there's a whole nother verse there that we could talk about, but I've heard people say, well, no man can snatch you out of His hand, but the devil can. Like, oh, so the devil's sovereign over God? No, I don't think so. Right, yeah, you can choose to walk away. It's just... But it does put you in a bondage where there's no freedom in Christ. It's do. And when people see this for the first time, they're really understanding Scripture for the first time, and their eyes are being opened to it, and there is real joy and real freedom that comes from knowing these things.
And, last Sunday I watched some people. But you went to the verse, by grace you say.
Yes.
And I am crucified with Christ.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I have another question about the presence of God. You love me.
Give yourself to me.
So
amen.
I am.
Yeah.
And coming to realize that even though I fall, even though I never had a struggle with sin in my flesh until I got saved.
Right.
You know? Until God bore
me. Yeah, that's Paul, too.
There was no issues about sin.
Right.
And so when I. Now I have issues about sin. I still sin. I struggle with sin. I fight. I mean, that's where that battle is in our life.
Yes.
But that wasn't there. So I'm crucified. But I live. You know, I have Christ.
Right.
This whole, you know, who's living your Christian life? Is it me? Is that blended on God? is it Him?
Yeah.
Is it Him? Is it me? It's just back and forth. This constant dichotomy.
Yes.
It did not exist before life.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and that's that battle between the flesh and the spirit and the old self and the new self, the old man and the new man is, I mean, that's it right there. well said. But when the Spirit gives you life, then you see it, and then you know. So, well, my plan, so we'll meet next week. Then I'm out the following week. So I am out June 21st. So we won't have Sunday school June 21st. I will be back for the 28th. So we'll meet next week. We'll take the 21st off. That's the week of General Assembly. And so I'll be in Louisville. But then I'll be back for the 28th. And then there'll be 1 week I'm out in July. So I'd like to keep this going and just slowly work through the points here. The 5 points of Calvinism, the five solas, covenant theology, and continue to work through some of our confessions. Bring your questions, bring your comments, bring your verses. I want to make this more conversational and discussion-based. I'll have a few things to say to start, just to get us kicked off. But I want to hear from you and your struggles, too. So if you're struggling with something, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be afraid to bring that out, because I can guarantee there are people here who are struggling with it as well. So if you're like, I don't get this, I don't understand it, I don't see this, this doesn't seem right, let's talk about it. Let's discuss it throughout the course of this summer. So that's our plan going forward. Would someone like to close us out in prayer? Anyone want to close us? Jimmy?